The scripture that this morning is one of my favorites, as it is for Dave also, and it's found at the end of Luke's gospel. The story occurs on the same day that the empty tomb was discovered, and this particular story is only found in Luke. It brings together a number of themes that had been introduced earlier in Luke's gospel, and those themes speak to Luke's vision of the kingdom of God, and they include God's reign in bringing certain events to pass in accordance with the scriptures. They include fulfillment of God's promises to save and the call to respond to the good news of Jesus with faith and with rejoicing. And so this is a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did our hearts burn within us while we talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes the solutions to our problems can be right in front of us and we don't recognize it. Have you ever had a situation, something like that? You try and try to resolve an issue, only to discover later that the answer was actually there in front of you the whole time. It could be something as simple as remembering where you had hidden some emergency funds to pay your bill, or it might be a little bit more complicated, like finding the papers proving that you paid your taxes correctly, which is coming up. Our text this morning is something like that, but it's ultimately and infinitely more important. Two people are walking with the risen Christ. They're walking with the only one with the power to overcome sin and overcome death, the only one with the power to bring restoration to the world. And they are walking with God, and yet they do not immediately recognize who they are with. Sometimes, confronted with a problem, we're perplexed when that answer is right in front of us. It might be that we don't really expect an answer to our problems or the struggles that we're having at the time. It may be that we don't even really sense the need for an answer. We fail to see the predicament at hand. Many have seen those road signs or bumper stickers that maybe they're not as popular anymore, but they say, Jesus is the answer. More and more, you can expect people to respond by asking, so what's the question? Jesus, whom we celebrate, is seen as unnecessary by many. Surely, they think there is a much more natural answer to our predicament if we think that there's any predicament at all. Christians also struggle at times. We can find ourselves calling out like the imprisoned John the Baptist. Are you, Jesus, the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another? Jesus asked these traveling companions, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Even today, many people know something, at least something about Jesus. But if we're going to truly know him, if we're going to truly know Jesus, and not just about him, we must see him as the crucified and risen Lord. My sermon this morning is about opening hearts, opening minds, and opening our eyes to see the true Jesus. Last week, we considered the story on Easter Sunday of the women visiting the empty tomb. They had expected to find the body of Jesus there, but it was missing. Two angels that are described in that text as men wearing dazzling apparel tell the women that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then the two women are told to remember what Jesus said when he was with them, and what he said was challenging. Because he said to them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. That's a hard thing to hear, and they had already heard this, but clearly, going to the tomb that morning, they're not really expecting it. They were not expecting this fulfillment of Jesus' words to be right before them in the early dawn. And nevertheless, confronted with this evidence, they do remember. And then they go back and tell their friends. And then you would think, with this amazing testimony, the eyewitnesses, you would think this story would catch on like wildfire, and everyone would believe. All of this ministry was done in public. It was all done out in the opening. Jesus had a very public ministry, healing people, teaching people, and often confronting government and religious authorities along the way. So it's very public. The story of God's salvation does eventually catch on. We love to read in the early parts of the book of Acts that awe came upon every soul and that the Lord added to the number of the believers daily. But there have always been challenges, both inside and outside the church. The story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road happens the same day the women had found the empty tomb in the morning. And there's parallels to both of these stories. In both of them, people that had heard Jesus directly and experienced the fulfillment of what he said are confronted with a question of faith, and that question is, will you believe? The two disciples are walking down the road to Emmaus, probably going back from Jerusalem to their hometown. Many would have traveled there for the Passover celebration. It had become a busy place. Many would have traveled there expecting to reminisce about this provision of God that had happened centuries and centuries before. The Passover was a time of both celebration and remembrance. Through the blood of a lamb, God delivered his people from death and bondage. They did not expect to witness the shed blood and sacrifice of the true and final Passover lamb, which is Christ the Lord. In verse 14, we see that the two are discussing the things that had gone on over the past weekend. And then we have this strange interaction with Jesus. It is strange because they don't recognize Jesus. But it's also strange if you think about the context of the story so far. An empty grave was found. Jesus was declared to be alive. And so far in Luke's account, he hasn't appeared to anyone. And so the drama is building. But then Jesus shows up walking down the road like so many others, and he's not recognized. The text includes a detail here that I don't fully understand. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. For the moment, anyway, God kept them from recognizing Jesus, but we're not told why. And so Jesus' words, asking them about their conversation, it says, brings them to a standstill. Then one of the two, Cleopas, asks a question that is humorous, maybe, or ridiculous, or maybe a little bit of both. They say to the Savior of the world, the Savior of the world, don't you know what happened? Don't you know what's going on? In the TV show, Undercover Boss, employees end up working with the owner or the president of a company or the big high boss, but usually they share their heartfelt observations about what's really going on in the company, and they share a little bit about their lives, and they don't know who they're talking to until it gets revealed at the end. And then the boss learns that he or she learned something that he or she did not know, and the employee is shocked when their true identity is revealed. This is something like that, except that Jesus is the one person that truly knows about all of these things, all of the events of the past week. He knows about them. He knows what they truly mean. But Jesus plays along, asking what things, as though he really doesn't know. Many see here the humanity of Jesus being played out once again. It's a humorous response, a gentle and kind reply. Here we see this Savior, this God-man who has suffered and overcome death, playing along with his friends. It is clear that the road travelers are discouraged. It says that they're sad, they're feeling gloomy, and then they begin to recount their story. It's just a few verses, just a few sentences, but in the telling of that story, we actually see that they know quite a lot. Jesus was a prophet. He's mighty in deed and word. He was condemned and crucified by the chief priests and by the rulers. He's supposed to be the one to redeem Israel, and it's been 3 days. They go on. Women that they knew found an empty tomb and had a vision of angels saying that he was alive. Others whom they knew went to the tomb also, and the body of Jesus was not there. It's quite a story. It's a lot of information. They were very, very close to the story, and they actually know the people involved. And they think they're explaining it to a stranger. Every aspect of the scriptures is very intentional. It's intentional that we as readers get to kind of eavesdrop on this conversation. Here, as they tell the story, they speak of what they know. We see the hearts of the two travelers as they really are. We don't know who it was with Cleopas. Some speculate that it could have been his wife or another disciple. We don't know, but we see their hearts as they really are. It's the unvarnished truth being spoken to a stranger, not a prepared explanation to make themselves look good or to show how great their faith was. Brothers and sisters, there's something else here that we need to attend to. These travelers, as you can tell from their story, they do not have an intellectual problem. Theirs is not a problem of not knowing enough. Few of us could expound with such certainty these facts that they knew, that they had actually experienced. But like all of us, they have a spiritual problem. They're standing with, looking at the true source of all joy and hope, and they're not able to see it. They have witnessed the most astounding events in the history of God's salvation, and they're not recognizing it. They're not feeling it. They're feeling sad. They had a spiritual problem, and we know this because of the way that Jesus responds to them. Let's look at the reply. It's in verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The admonition there is that the two had believed some of the things, but not all of the things. It's clear that while they knew about it, they do not yet believe the resurrection. They had failed to believe that the Messiah would have to suffer these things and enter into his glory. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord. There is an implicit reference there to the Messiah that would bring salvation, but they had not seen it that way. They would have known these Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had connected the dots for them, identifying himself as the one that the prophets had spoken about. And still, they had not seen it that way. Their hearts were not open to it. And so for all of us, we must continually be reminded of who Jesus really is. All we, he says, like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we're going to begin to apprehend who Jesus is, we must see the desperation of our situation. Our hearts will not be open to the glory and the power of the resurrection if we do not see in ourselves any need for it. As I mentioned earlier, we don't seek solutions for which we don't see any problems. But the true story of all humankind is that we are indeed in a desperate situation. We have a sin problem that has separated us from God. We're made to know God, to walk with God, to commune with God, the potent force and creator of the world. Sin and evil has broken fellowship with God, tarnished the image of God that we all bear, and wreaked havoc on the created world. You and I and the whole world is in need of redemption and restoration, and many deny this and offer alternate stories. Some will say that we're simply accidents of a natural process and that we have no intrinsic or ultimate meaning. Others contend in some sense that the natural world is actually God. Some others say that we have a righteousness within ourselves that only needs to be recognized and developed. This is the briefest overview, and it's not my intention at all to ridicule any of them. There are also other religions that recognize something is not right with the world, but they offer no redeemer. They offer no God who is transcendent, yet also willing to be involved in the messiness of the world. There is no redeemer like Christ the Lord. In Christ the Lord, we see the world as it really is, so needy, so desperate, so hopeless that God must enter in. We see our own need for a Redeemer in many ways, in issues of physical health and mental health and spiritual health. You are made to know God. We see our need to restore relationships and having a right understanding of ourselves. You're all made to know God. We're made to know God. We see the need for the created world to be restored in harmony and beauty in which it was created. And in all of this, we also see the need for overcoming sin and decay and death. We see the need for resurrection. One who has the power to overcome sin and evil and death that is left in its wake. And it is by God's grace that our hearts can be opened. By God's grace, we can put away our shame and our fears because the risen Christ has paid the cost of our iniquities, paid the cost of our wrongdoing. Back on the Emmaus Road, Jesus begins to open the minds of the followers to God's revelation about him. And so this friendly conversation continues. And it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this is a surprising claim. Later in this chapter, Jesus refers to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament. It's kind of like shorthand for the Old Testament. The scriptures that these two on the road would have known, he's saying, were all about him. They do speak of suffering and resurrection and the spread of the gospel to all nations. So how do we take this? How does this, what Jesus is saying, how does this help us in our own understanding? Old Testament scholars are quick to tell you usually that you should not find the death and resurrection of Jesus in every word and in every sentence. They want to contend that the Old Testament scriptures stand on their own, and they do. They're written in a particular time and place and to a particular people. Often they recount history, or they speak of gaining wisdom. They include the experiences of God's people, and we see the plan of salvation continually unfolding them. But what Jesus is saying here is that every part of the Old Testament, every part in some way points to Him. All of the prophecies and promises find their fulfillment in Him. They are not just a collection of morality stories or pithy sayings or historic nostalgia. Jesus opens the minds of the disciples and us. He's saying, in essence, that the books of the Old Testament were never meant to be the endpoint of God's salvation. Instead, as we get more and more familiar with them, we see that they show the character and the tenacity and the truth of God's promises. They show that God's plan of salvation culminates in the coming of the Son Jesus and the spread of the gospel to all nations. Jesus interpreted the scriptures, it says, to them concerning Himself. We don't know exactly what parts He showed them. I'd like to know, and there have been a lot of suggestions. Genesis 3:15, for example, speaks of one who will crush the serpent's head, and then there is suffering in that process. The arduous book, I hope you'll forgive me for that, but the arduous book of Leviticus, with all its laws and regulations, includes this Day of Atonement ritual. In that ritual, the high priest confesses the sins of the nation and transfers them to a ceremonial goat that carries them off into the wilderness, and so the sins are carried away. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, the covenant mediator, promises the people that God would raise up another prophet like him. Moses, at times, like Jesus, was rejected by his own people. All of these things point to Jesus. Isaiah includes a number of references to the servant of Yahweh, or the suffering servant. The references there are more explicit, I think. He suffered for our iniquities and was pierced, it says, for our transgressions. Just a few weeks ago, we considered the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And centuries before that, Zechariah wrote, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." This is just a smattering, just a few examples of the Old Testament scriptures anticipating and pointing us to Christ the Lord. There are many, many more examples like that. From our perspective now, it all seems so obvious. But it was not so obvious for the early believers steeped in a different culture with certain expectations. Recall that in verse 21, either Cleopas or his companion said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Jesus turned out to be very different from what they expected. In their minds, Jesus would free them from the rule of their captors. The redemption would be political and it would be military. And that is no small thing, but what God had in mind was something much greater: redemption and renewal for all the earth, and salvation for all of any nation who turned to Him. And so the Old Testament helps us see Jesus for who He really is. He is the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. Here we begin to see Jesus as the focal point of all history. The focal point of all history. He's no less than that. Our Bibles go from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, and Jesus is central to all of it. And I think this helps us if we continually see Jesus for who He really is. Our faith will grow stronger, our witness will be more intentional, and we will live with greater assurance. It is Jesus Himself who said to His followers, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Open hearts and open minds lead to open eyes, and I'm speaking specifically of the things of God. The road trip continued until apparently they had arrived at the place that they're going. And I suspect many of us have had road trips where we're about 5 miles out of town when somebody, usually a child, says, "Are we there yet?" And usually when we do finally get there, we're glad to be done with that trip and just get out of there. But the two travelers are not ready to depart from their companion whom they still do not recognize. The text doesn't tell us specifically why they felt this way, but it's no stretch to say that they found Jesus compelling. They pretty much say that later on. There's a mini lesson for us, I think, in this scene. For those who will listen, for those whose hearts and minds are open, Jesus is compelling. When we have those opportunities, we ought to be ready to give a compelling account of who Jesus is. Ask God to prepare you for those opportunities when they come. As Peter says in his first letter, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. And then he commends us also to do it with gentleness and with respect. In verse 29, Cleopas and his fellow traveler urge Jesus to stay with them. They urge him, and so he does so. And I don't want to belabor this simple verse or read too much into it, but Jesus is asked to come in, and he does so. This is what your Savior is like. He abides. He comes to all who seek him earnestly. Strange things happen when we truly ask Jesus to be with us. Being invited in, Jesus does something that is reminiscent of two other events in Luke's gospel, the breaking of bread. In chapter 9, there's the breaking of bread for the feeding of 5,000, and at the Last Supper, Jesus breaks bread with his disciples. In all three of these instances, he blesses it and he breaks it. In this particular case, there's no mention of wine or any particular significance given to the moment, except that in that moment, their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. One thing we can see here is the principle of Christian hospitality. One commentator has said that if the travelers had not invited Jesus in, they would have forfeited an inexpressible privilege. But there's something else to consider in the hospitality shown in this scene. Usually it's the host that might offer a prayer and then break bread or serve the meal. But in this case, it is the guest who becomes the host. And then, for reasons that are not explained, Jesus vanishes at that very moment. And clearly, the travelers that he had been with, they recognize his wisdom and his righteousness. Maybe at that moment it all came together. They had seen him break bread before to feed hungry people. They had seen him break bread on the night of his betrayal. Maybe it was the power of God that simply opened their eyes to see Jesus. The result, though, is that their hearts and minds had been truly changed. Their hearts are burning, and this truth cannot be contained. They told others what had happened, how Jesus was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. Brothers and sisters, we too can see the reality of Jesus in our lives. We too can see him as Savior and Lord of all. There are two ways this happens in this passage, and they're both available to us. First, we learn about Jesus in his word. This does not mean that you need to know everything and that we have to be some kind of expert. In fact, being an expert in the scriptures in no way makes one a true follower of Christ. But we learn the most about him there. And it is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that opens or illumines his word for us. God uses scripture to open our hearts and our minds. It has been this way for thousands of years. And despite being scrutinized and challenged for much of that time, God's word still stands. It is like no other. What appears to have captured the attention of Cleopas and his companion was God's word being ministered to their hearts. That is what made their hearts burn within them. And it's a familiar story in the history of salvation. I'm sure you all have heard many stories before. But here's an early one. As he came to understand that on account of Christ, God justifies people by grace through faith, The great reformer Martin Luther said he felt that he was born again. The evangelist John Wesley said of his conversion to faith in Jesus that his heart felt strangely warmed. Thousands of testimonies continue to recount how people come to feel alive, come to have assurance on account of God's word. Friends, by the Holy Spirit, God works in and through his word. And so we get that. We get that through reading his word. We get that by praying his word and singing his word. God works through his word being preached. His word shows us who we are and who God is. And Jesus is all over it, inviting all of us, inviting you in. Secondly, we see Jesus in the breaking of bread, just as these disciples did. In the moment that the bread was broken, these two travelers see Jesus as the one who redeems and saves his people. In the early church, communion was celebrated at the end of a meal, so this is not an either-or proposition. This breaking of bread amongst believers points to Jesus who saves as the broken one, the crucified one. And so in the sacrament, for those who trust in Jesus and believe, we see him. There's mystery here. But this is why Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If we're going to truly see Jesus and know Jesus and not just know about him, we must see him as the risen Christ and Lord. Will we believe? Will we believe all of it? By many accounts, there's a new kind of spiritual warfare going on, and I think it is going to require great faith. This new kind of warfare bears some of the same traits of what we once simply called apostasy, but it's spurred on by endless postings and stories of people abandoning their faith. And then they are celebrated and encouraged by those who say that we will never be free until we are free of God. Theologian Carl Truman writes, "Our current apostates present deconstructing faith as a joyful discovery of meaning, not as a tragic, disorienting loss." The problem, according to Truman, is that there's no replacement for what people are gleefully giving away. They are left with the responsibility for self-creation to find meaning, and it is impossible, and it is unbearable. We're made to know God. And like it or not, we are in a war of ideas, and we see that playing out in many ways each day as the post-Christian era continues to develop. And I mention this in closing because the world continues to be in need of an authentic witness for Christ. We must contend for Jesus, the Son of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. And that Jesus may be harder for some to accept because he's not offered simply as one option among many, but the only true hope for the world, the one and only one who can reconcile us to God and bring restoration. This Jesus, this risen Christ, is not so easily disregarded or put away, for he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This Jesus is both the author and the standard for righteousness. This Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So may our hearts and our minds and our eyes be open to seeing the true Jesus, the risen Christ, as he has been revealed to us. Praise be to God. Will you pray with me? Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are worthy of our praise. In your mercy, in your wisdom, and in love, you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you. In Christ the Lord, your kingdom has come and will come in full. Restore us in the joy of our salvation. Increase our faith and embolden us to proclaim Christ as Savior and Lord of all, for all authority has been given to him. In the midst of confusion and doubt, there continues to be great need for wholeness and meaning. Help us to be ministers of the truth that sets people free. the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.